Joy to be speaking to you from God's Word, and this morning we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. This is a one-off, it's not really part of a series, although if you have been with this church for some time, I think I spoke on the Lord's Prayer about 3 years ago. Should you remember anything I said on that occasion, and you notice that I say some of the same things again today, then in fact I will be very encouraged. Also, I'm aware that the small groups or home groups have had some studies in prayer since the beginning of the year, and I know that those studies that Wayne produced on one of the nights, you looked at the Lord's Prayer together. Again, should anything that is said this morning resonate with what you learned on those occasions, that would be encouraging too. So I'm not pretending in any sense that this is original this morning, but it is an important passage of Scripture and is one for us to look at again this morning. So we've just read the Lord's Prayer, or had Sandra read it to us as Matthew records it, and we have it on the screen here. Now, in this book, the Jesus Storybook Bible, written by Sally Lloyd-Jones, she reiterates the Lord's Prayer and the passage that we've read together, and I'm going to read that from the book. This is a really good book. If you've got any children of your own, or if you've got friends who have children, I recommend that you buy this book and that you give it to them. It's a wonderful story through the Bible, and Jesus is really at the center. Every story whispers his name is the subtitle of the book. So this is what Sally Lloyd-Jones says about the passage that we've just read. So one day, Jesus taught people to pray. He said, "When you pray, don't pray like those extra super holy people. They think if they say lots of words, God will hear them. But it's not because you're so clever or good or so important that God will listen to you. God listens to you because he loves you. Did you know that God is always listening to you? Did you know that God can hear the quietest whisper deep inside your heart, even before you've started to say it? Because God knows exactly what you need even before you ask him." Jesus told them, "You see, God just can't wait to give you all that you need. You don't need to use long words or special words. You don't have to use a special voice. You just have to talk. So when you pray, pray in your normal voice, just like when you're praying to someone you love very much. Like this. Hello, Daddy. We want to know you. Please show us how. Make everything in the world right again, and in our hearts too. Do what is best, just like you do in heaven. And please do it down here too. Please give us everything we need today. Forgive us for doing wrong, for hurting you. Forgive us just as we forgive other people when they hurt us. Rescue us. We need you. We don't want to keep running away and hiding from you. Keep us safe from our enemies. You're strong, God. You can do whatever you want. You're in charge, now and forever and for always. We think you're great. Amen." Yes, we do. Now, Jesus is the ultimate prayer teacher. He's the expert. And in this prayer, we learn from someone who was practiced in prayer, who knew what to pray, and in what order and what priority. He understood the mind of God. He understood what pleased God. In one place in the Bible, Jesus is called the exact imprint of God's nature. And so if anyone would know how to pray, it would be Jesus, wouldn't it? And Jesus wants us to know, and so he wants us to know how to communicate with God. And therefore, if we're serious about our prayer life, we really need to have a good handle on the Lord's Prayer. Let's start off by looking at its structure, just very briefly. At the beginning, we call on God and we call him our Father. It starts off, "Our Father in heaven." After that, then, there are three God-centered petitions. We pray regarding God's name. "May your name be holy." We pray about his kingdom. "Your kingdom come." And we pray about his will. "Your will be done." That's then followed by three man-centered petitions, where we pray for provision, our daily bread, we pray for pardon, forgiveness from sins, and we pray for protection, deliverance from evil. And then finally, at the end of the prayer, in later manuscripts, and given as a footnote in the NIV, the phrase that ends the prayer is full of praise, where we enthuse about God's kingdom and about his power and glory. So that's it in a nutshell. Looking at six requests in the middle of the prayer, as they are contained in this model prayer, bundled into two sets of three. The first group of three, is for the advancement of God's kingdom, God's concerns, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then the second group is us, men and women, appealing to God as our Savior, where we ask for both physical and spiritual needs, present and future. And I find it fascinating that in this prayer, in this model prayer, we see that God's concerns take priority over ours, even our requests for forgiveness. And so that ought to be the model that we adopt in our own prayer life, that we are concerned for God's concerns first of all. If we were to take this prayer then, how would we use it? How have you been using it? How have Christians throughout centuries used this prayer? Well, many people just repeat the words, don't they? They repeat it verbatim, both congregationally and in private. Is that a good practice? Yes, I think it is. I think it is a good practice. For myself, however, I tend to enjoy considering one phrase at a time, just taking it as a starting place and expanding it out. Expanding each thought. For example, take the phrase, your kingdom come. Say I'm brushing my teeth and I decide to take one phrase from this prayer and pray it to God, my Father in heaven. And the phrase I'm taking is, your kingdom come. What does that mean to me today? How would it happen for me that God's kingdom would come today in my work, or in my conversations, or at home, or in my thoughts? Your kingdom come. God, please reign in my life today, in all my conversations, my actions, my conduct, and my thinking. One writer has put it like this. The Lord's Prayer is thus simple enough for baby Christians to pray as it is, yet rich enough for older Christians to enlarge with further doctrine and applications to daily life. I should say I've gleaned quite a lot of my thoughts from this book by Richard Cokin, and if you can get it, if you're interested in it, it's a very worthwhile book to have written about the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to take the phrases of the prayer now one by one and go through them and see what we can learn from them and what they might mean to us. Our Father in heaven. We pray to the Father, through the Son, with the help of the Holy Spirit. I think I've known that. That has been taught to me since I was a little boy in Sunday school. We pray to the Father, through the Son, with the help of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is about relationship. It's a prayer to our Father. He looks on us with the Father's love. You know, ancient Jews didn't call God Father. He was too distant for them. The Orthodox Jews developed ways of using his name without actually pronouncing it because it was so holy and so revered. The idea of calling God our dad was foreign to the minds of ancient Jews and foreign to the minds of Jesus' disciples as well, until he introduced them to a God who was a loving father who had intimacy with his children. When you see a dad playing in the playground with his kids, throwing them around and gathering them up and hugging them and running around after them, that's the kind of intimacy that Jesus wanted us to know that we can have with our Heavenly Father. And so the prayer starts off, our Father. Perhaps you've seen this iconic photograph of John Kennedy Jr. in the Oval Office as a toddler. You know, you can't just walk into the White House, or you can't just have an audience with the President of the United States. But if you're the son of the most powerful man in the world, then hiding underneath his desk is something that you're entitled to do. And we have that kind of intimacy with God, our Father who is in heaven. What a wonderful thought that is. Of course, with privilege comes responsibility. Yes, he is our Father. But just before this teaching on prayer in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told his disciples to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, that's the goal in our Christian walk, to be perfect and to be mature, whole in character, in holiness and in love. Now, during our lives, we'll never reach sinless perfection, of course, but to be like our Heavenly Father, as demonstrated in the life of Christ, is our goal. It's what we must strive for. The Life Application Bible put it like this: Christ calls all of his disciples to excel, to rise above mediocrity, and to mature in every area, becoming like him. Let me read that again just so that it sinks in. Christ calls all of his disciples to excel, to rise above mediocrity, and to mature in every area, becoming like him. And when we become like our Heavenly Father, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that is the one that we're praying to when we say our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. May your name be holy in my sight. May I treat you as holy and pure and undefiled. May I sense your majesty and your transcendence, your glory and your mighty power. Habakkuk wrote these well-known, often quoted words about God. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. May we have a deep understanding that this is the one that we pray to when we pray. Hallowed be your name. Or Isaiah. This is the God who made Isaiah call out these words: Woe to me, I cried, he said. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He was in the temple when he saw that vision of God, and this is what he said. He saw something of the presence, the holiness, the transcendence, the might, the power, the glory of God, and that was what he exclaimed. And so as we use this thought in our prayers, may God's name be honored throughout the world. May he be seen as he really is, the God Most High. And of course, when the Bible talks about God's name, it's making a point. God's name says something about who he is, about his character, and of course the person that he revealed himself to be. God didn't take his reputation and his character from a name that we gave him. On the contrary, he gave us his name, and that's how we know what kind of person he is and what reputation he has. He tells us what he is like by giving us his own name. And what name is that? Well, one of the names of God that we have in the Bible is translated in English as I am who I am. What does that mean? It means that God is pre-existent, that he is uncreated, that he is over all, that he is self-contained, that he is eternal, that he is the one who, and that's the one who reveals himself to us by that name. And so may that God, the one who has revealed himself to us through his name, may he be honored and glorified, and may his name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. So what would God's kingdom look like if it came? Would we recognize it? I'd expect to see harmony and beauty and peace and no tears, nothing dysfunctional, nothing breaking down or becoming obsolete, no sexual abuse or racial discrimination. It would have sunshine and warmth and inclusiveness. It would have a sense of belonging with no lies and no deceit, no regrets. This is what it would look like. This is what God's kingdom would look like if he ruled with the world without opposition and with no rebellion. You see, God's kingdom is a concept that we see often in the Bible, and it really has two aspects. First of all, his kingly authority over the world, over the whole universe. He is king, he is ruler, he is the majestic one that rules it all. And then secondly, his kingship in the relationship that he has with you and me. He is king in my life. Regarding God's rule over the whole world, this is what J.I. Packer has said. if you're uncertain, and talking about prayer, if you're uncertain whether God exists or whether he is personal or good or in control of things or concerned about ordinary folk like you and me, you're bound to conclude that praying is pretty pointless, not to say trivial, and then you won't do it. If you're not convinced of who God is, then praying to him won't make much sense. And of course, as we hear the news, when we see the world's twistedness and experience its anguish, it doesn't always readily appear that God is king of the universe, but he is. God so overrules the actions of men and women that his will is done, even if the human intent was one of evil. Remember, Joseph's brothers, out of hatred and envy, sold him into slavery in Egypt and told their father that he was dead. But this is what Joseph, years later, was able to say to them: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." What a great insight into how God works in the world. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are asking that even the wrongs and the wicked and evil things that occur, that are done, will be so used by God that he redeems them for his purposes and he rescues them for good. And then within God's kingdom, not just that he rules over the whole world, but within God's kingdom, he rules in the hearts of people right here and now, where Jesus is king in people's lives, in your life, I hope, and in mine. This kingdom is not a place, it's a relationship. And yes, it is authoritative, it's direct, it's absolute, but it is not dictatorial. The Lord Jesus is the servant king, the shepherd king, who protects and enriches his subjects, who wants the best for us, who is compassionate and gentle and kind, and tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Who wouldn't want that kind of king to be ruling my life? And so what does it mean when we pray your kingdom come? First of all, we are acknowledging his right to rule in our lives. It's us saying, I want your kingdom to come and I want it to start with me. Just as you have redeemed me and rescued me and saved me, now take over my life and my desires and my ambitions and my purpose and make them all for you. But the challenge for this, if we're honestly going to pray that phrase and mean it, our challenge is, am I ready for God's rule in my life? Is there some baggage that needs to be cleared out first? Am I willing? Do I want to invite him to rule over me? The Jews said, "We will not have this man rule over us." When we pray, your kingdom come, we are saying, I will have this man rule over me. He is my king and my Lord and my master and my savior. And so in this phrase, we're also praying for the extension of the kingdom of God by bringing people who are not in God's family into his family. We're asking God to restrain evil and to protect the good in this world and destroy the works of Satan. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is really the purpose of every prayer, is it not? To align our will with God's. For God's will to be done on earth. Surely that is what we do every time we bow our heads or bend our knees in prayer before God. And it's not just a cop-out when we can't think of anything else. May your will be done. Oh, I can't think of what I really want, so just top it off with that summary and let's go and have breakfast. It's not a cop-out. It's the benchmark against which we must pit all our prayers, for there is no greater purpose in the whole world. Everything is for God's glory and honor. We pray then, your will be done, so that our minds will be aligned with his. God's purpose, as revealed to us through the word, is to change the behavior of men and women. I've often said it as I've stood here in this church, God is in the people changing business. It is his will that men and women come to him in repentance. He wants to take people from the domain of darkness and take them and put them in the kingdom of his son. It's what the cross is all about. He wants believers to be holy and godly. He does this by saving them and regenerating them, and then not leaving them on their own, but indwelling them by his Spirit to help them. He wants to be praised and honored by his creatures, by us, for his love, for his wisdom, his greatness, his power, his beauty, his justice. God loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. He wants righteousness to grow just as he wants wickedness and evil to be exposed and judged. He wants his kingdom to be advanced and to be extended. And that's what we're doing when we align our minds with him, his, and we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we honor our parents, when we avoid sexual immorality, when we tell the truth, even if it hurts us, when we reach out to the poor, when we tell others about Jesus, we are participating in God's will being done on earth. Richard Cokin, in that book that I referred to earlier, has said this, and before I put the quote up, it comes with a caveat. Florence, my wife, tells me that it's very male-centric. Well, I think it is male-centric, but there's lots of men here today. So on this quote, I'm talking to the men in the audience. Whenever we place a limit on our alcohol intake, install a barrier to porn on our laptops, decline an invitation to socialize with a married colleague, or visit a strip bar after work, or refuse to entertain a girlfriend in our bedroom or alone on holidays, we are accepting God's will for our lives. And our Father loves it. Your will be done on earth. Give us today our daily bread. You know, I've always felt a bit guilty praying this. After all, I live in a rich world where I don't expect to be hungry tomorrow or today. Yet I often think that we, in the 21st century, in this rich world that we live in, have lives that are better than ancient kings, with our sumptuous food and our extensive travel, our network of friends around the world, and that globalization that we experience. Even the water we have in our fridges has probably come from France or Italy or Colorado or New Zealand. It's got all those food miles attached to it. And then what about a parent? A parent who hears the cries of his children every day because their bellies ache and there's no clean water or food to put in them. This phrase, give us today our daily bread, in the Lord's Prayer reminds us that millions every day go hungry. It's a very real and practical prayer for them. And so in praying this, we should also be thankful for what God has given us. Are we grateful for the jobs that we have, or do we complain about them? The income that supports our lifestyle? Are we thankful for the homes that we have? For our practical needs that are met every day? Paul had it right when he wrote these words to Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. It's not really the vision of 21st century man, is it? But godliness with contentment is great gain, and it's a wonderful goal to have. The point is this, that everything we have comes from God. The very air that we breathe is his. We have nothing without him, and without him we are nothing. If we're successful, do we give God thanks for it? If God has blessed us materially, do we share it with others? Do we acknowledge that even the seeds that are sown, the soil that is fertile, the sun and the rain that are needed for growth and for harvest, all come from the hand of God? Food, clothing, and shelter are basic human needs, and we receive them all from our Heavenly Father. And so in praying this, Heavenly Father, may I have a generous heart toward others, for whom finding daily bread is a daily struggle. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. My grandfather, who was a godly man, a good man and a godly man, and a simple man in many ways, he would be confused in our 21st century complex modern world. But he had a lot of wisdom, and he talked about keeping short accounts with God. What did he mean? He understood that even those of us who know that our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ on the cross still sin and displease God on a daily basis. So his advice was, don't allow a big forgiveness deficit to build up with God. Confess your sins daily and enjoy the fellowship that comes from repentance and forgiveness. Yes, of course it's true theologically that our sins, past, present and future, are forgiven because of what Christ has done on the cross. That's true. They're covered by his blood and we are cleansed from every sin. And as Christians, when we sin, when we tell lies perhaps, when we get angry, when we feed our lustful thoughts, when we gossip about others, when we're exceedingly sinful and worse, yes, we are forgiven for those sins. We are eternally forgiven and they will not be held against us. But that kind of thinking is thinking about God as our judge. Come back to thinking about him as our intimate Father that we're talking to, our Father in heaven. Our relationship with him, our intimacy with him, our companionship with him, our friendship with him will not be right if we have unconfessed sin in our lives. So we confess what we have done, because that's the same in any relationship. Repenting of our attitude and our actions and our thoughts through prayer is necessary to restore us back to the place of union and intimacy with our Heavenly Father. Someone has said that prayer is friendship with God. It is intimacy with the Almighty. And to keep that intimacy and that friendship, we need to confess our sins. And of course, this talks about forgiving others. And if we don't forgive others, it begs two questions. The first is, why not? Why are you harboring grudges against other people? The example of God's forgiveness to us gives us an example and an initiative to follow. He has forgiven us, we forgive other people. The Bible actually makes it very simple. Why do we make it so complicated for ourselves? We must be soft-hearted toward the other person, even if it means forgiving 70 times 7, as Jesus said. The Jews thought that forgiving someone 3 times was about the limit of their generous forgiveness. And that's why Peter thought he was being especially good when he suggested 7. And then the Lord blows that out of the water by saying 70 times 7. The deeper question is this. What does it really mean if you're unwilling to forgive another person? What does it say about you? What does it say about your faith? Does it question whether or not you really belong to God? Are you truly forgiven yourself? If you have experienced forgiveness, Jesus has said that ought to make it easy to forgive others if you have experienced the forgiveness yourself from God. These words come from Ephesians. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. I've got a friend who says there are people who don't know that verse is in the Bible. How sad that is, that they don't practice this. If I can't forgive, I ought to ask myself, am I truly forgiven? If I find it so hard to extend forgiveness, some of the grace of God to others, is it because I haven't experienced it myself? And of course, this phrase is also a term of thankfulness for the forgiveness that we have received. Forgiveness that is undeserved, that is unearned, that is unmerited, and doesn't come because of anything that we are or anything we've done. When we pray for forgiveness, it is an acknowledgement that our sins, through the work of Christ, have been forgiven, that they're washed clean, that they are forgotten by God, that they are cast behind his back, and that they are in the deepest sea. That's how God forgives us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. If we pause to think about this phrase for a moment, it might shock us. Does God tempt us? Lead us not into temptation. Does God tempt us? Well, certainly not in the sense that he puts temptation in our way to trick us or to trap us. A better translation might be the word trial or test. Just like when you go to school or you're at college and you've got exams, that they test you for the knowledge that you have acquired. A driving test isn't there to prove that you can't drive. It's there to prove that you are capable of driving. And so Paul wrote about suffering and trials, and this is what he said. These have come. This is from Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Peter said, "These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Peter had it right here. He knew that trials and suffering and difficulties that come the way of each of us in our lives, that they prove the genuineness of our faith, and that we should look at them as greater worth than gold which perishes. Yes, God does allow tests and trials to come our way. The Christian life is not a trouble-free life. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble." But they come our way to help us, to strengthen us, to discipline us sometimes, and to prove the genuineness of our faith. But at these times when they occur, we're vulnerable. And so while we should accept these trials, we should never ask for them or prefer them, but we should ask God to spare us in them, just like this prayer in this a prayer in the Psalm says. Psalm 5 verse 11 says, "Spread your protection over us." How wonderful that phrase is. And this is what we're praying for here in Jesus' prayer. Spread your protection over us. Deliver us from evil simply means, God, I can't do it on my own. I'm weak. I'm vulnerable to temptation. Please, Father, put your hedge of protection around me. Keep me safe from the evil one's influence. Father, keep Satan in his place and don't allow him to attack me or bombard me. Or draw me too close to the edge so that I fall. Father, keep me strong and keep me focused on you. And finally, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This phrase is missing from the older manuscripts or the earliest translations. It's quite likely that Jesus did not pray this phrase, used it to round off his prayer. Quite likely he did not. But the words are nevertheless totally consistent with the Bible's teaching and are therefore a fitting conclusion of praise. This phrase gives us confidence that the six petitions to a God who has a kingdom that is powerful and glorious, we can pray to him and trust him in that confidence. In one sense, we've come full circle back to God. We started our Father in heaven, and now we ask that his kingdom and power and glory would be his forever, and we know that it is. We pray that he is our Father in heaven, whose name is to be honored and revered and hallowed and praised and extolled. And so, right at the end, there are six petitions, three focused on God's concerns and three of ours sandwiched between this acknowledgement of God as our Father, and also as King in glory and power. At the beginning of our prayer, let us remember to put God's concerns before our own. When we're being tossed to and fro and we don't know what to pray for, let's ask for provision and pardon and for protection. And even if we've prayed this prayer and can say it 1,000 times, I've said it 1,000 times, we can pray it without thinking about it. Don't do that. Slow down. Consider each phrase one at a time, meditating on it, fleshing it out in our dialogue with the Father. And then when we do that, remember that the key to this prayer, as the key to all prayer, is that our attitude should be toward God's will and God's mind. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so right at the end, as we've looked at every phrase in the prayer, perhaps learned something new, maybe just refreshed ideas that we already knew, let's now congregationally pray this prayer through and take each phrase and think about it and don't just mindlessly go through the words or the motions, but really think about what you're saying when we pray, Our Father in heaven. And come with me. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.